Okay. We moving on to a new segment of our study this morning. Again, keep in mind that what we're doing is trying to learn some things and get to know Jesus through the Old Testament. In other words, part of this is the idea of realizing Jesus lived under the New Testament. He grew up as a human being learning the Old Testament and the prophecies and the teachings and all of the things that were happening under that particular time period. So, you know, as we said when we first started this study, one of the things that we typically do when we look at Jesus, we tend to focus on the New Testament because that's where we find most of the material about Jesus. But what we're trying to do is to go back and look at the life of Jesus through his eyes. In other words, the things that he learned and the things that influenced him in his ministry. So this morning we begin another section, and we're looking at Jesus and his Old Testament mission is what we're going to begin focusing on here. And we start out with the issue and the focus that Jesus had, the understanding that he had, that he was sent here. Okay? In other words, God sent his son here. All right? And that's an important aspect of understanding the mission of Jesus. If you look over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, we'll begin in that particular text where Paul tells us about Jesus being sent here. But in this particular statement, Paul basically is reinforcing what we've been saying all along, that this was not just simply a New Testament issue, that this was part of the Old Testament plan from the beginning. Somebody got Galatians 4 and verse 4? Okay, when the time had fully come. What time? God's time for what? In other words, what does that part of the statement really go back to? Now, even before that. What? But where specifically in the Old Testament does it go? Place we've been talking about all along through this. It goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham, doesn't it? When the time had fully come. When what time had fully come? For God to fulfill his promise that through you, that is through Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed, right? So that's the time he's talking about. When that time had fully come, when God was ready to complete that promise, he sent his son. Okay, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. Okay, now here's the second really, really vitally important part of that. That we might have the full rights of sons. Who's the we? Okay, but in biblical terms, who's the we? Again, go back to the promise to Abraham. All nations, you see. It's the Gentile part of it, you see. That he was born of a woman, born under law. Why? Why was he born under law? He was born of a woman, as we've been talking about, so that he could come here as a human being and live like we live and so forth. We've been discussing that part of it. He was born under law because of the things we've been previously talking about, that God had set up a nation for himself for the purpose of doing what? Fulfilling the promise to Abraham. You see? So Jesus was born under that law to redeem those under law. You see? So that those who were under the law, that is the Israelites, might be able to be redeemed so that their mission would be fulfilled in allowing all nations to become sons. Does that make sense? Okay. So Paul here emphasizes the fact that God sent His Son. Okay? And that's important because Jesus knew that He had been sent. Okay? He knew because that was, you know, it was fulfillment of all the things that we just talked about. And it's important also to understand in the big scheme of things, Jesus knew not only had He had been sent, but He also knew that He wasn't self-appointed. Okay? Jesus wasn't elected by popular vote to be the leader of the Jews. His position didn't come by any of those things. He was sent by the Father. See? Which then goes back to Him understanding the importance of His mission. When somebody is sent, what does that naturally imply? Okay? They're working, right? In other words, there's a purpose for them being sent. You send your child to go and do something, that's why you send them, right? You send them to go and get you this or do this or what have you. You have somebody at work, you send a messenger to go and deliver a message or to pick up something. There's a purpose in sending someone somewhere, isn't there? Okay? And sometimes when it's our children, we send them out of the room just so we can have some peace and quiet, right? But even then, there's a purpose to the sending, is there not? Okay? So, when we understand the significance of the statement that God sent His Son, it automatically implies that there was a mission. Okay? God did not just send Jesus here just so Jesus could come here and take a vacation from heaven. Although that really wouldn't be much of a vacation, would it? Okay? But do you understand the implication of that? There was a mission that needed to be accomplished, and God sent His Son to accomplish that mission. See? What was the mission? Okay, yeah. Seek and save lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That was the mission. It was an all nations mission, wasn't it? See? So God sent His Son. You know, as I said a moment ago, He wasn't self-appointed and He wasn't elected by popular vote. Although on one occasion, somebody can turn over to John chapter 6 and verse 15 for us and read that verse for us. We see the people at one point, what did they try to do with Jesus? Who's got it? John 6 and verse 15. Yeah. They tried to make Jesus king by force. At least that's what they wanted to do. Jesus knew that, so what did He do? He withdrew, you see, to take that element out of His mission. See? Because Jesus had a clear view of His mission. He knew, in other words, that He had been sent, and He knew the purpose for which He had been sent. Therefore, He knew the mission. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. I'm going to get somebody to read that for us, please. Luke 4, 16 through 21. Okay, Judy?
And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.
Okay. Jesus had been sent, and in this particular text that he read, now, when is this taking place in terms of Jesus' ministry? Yeah, it's right at the beginning of his ministry, okay? Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. He went out into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. He comes back from the wilderness. He returns to Nazareth. And this is really the beginning of his ministry here, okay? And notice the statement that he makes here that he reads from this particular text of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has, what? Anointed me. Now, what's the significance of that word, anointed?
Well, that was what was used by God when Samuel was told to choose Saul. He anointed
okay.
Saul king. Same thing with David.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
And Solomon.
Exactly. To anoint someone was basically to appoint them, okay? To set them up for what? A mission, okay? Or a task or a job, okay? You know, as you said, David was anointed as the king. You see, Saul was anointed as king. That's how things were done. The people understood that concept, that when someone was getting ready to take on a specific task or role for something, usually having to do with God and His plan and His will and so forth, there was an anointing involved in that. See? And what that anointing basically did was confirm the commission, so to speak, for that task. All right? So in other words, if someone was chosen for a specific task, i.e. to be the king, the anointing would be the confirming of that particular person for that particular task. So Jesus here, as he begins his ministry, goes back to Isaiah to point out his understanding of the mission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. And what was it that he was anointed to do? What does the rest of this part say here?
To preach the gospel.
Yeah. To bring the good news, right? To heal the sick and so forth. So Jesus understood what his mission was, being sent from God. John chapter 4, verse 34. When Jesus had finished his conversation with the woman of Samaria at the well there, the disciples, remember, had gone to the town to buy some food. They came back, and they're trying to urge Jesus to take something to eat. And what is Jesus' response? Who's got that text? My food. Go ahead, Nicole. Okay, my food, now, you know, in that kind of a statement, how intensely did Jesus understand, number one, that he was sent, and number two, what his mission was? Okay, my food, what does food do? Food sustains you, doesn't it? Okay, so Jesus basically is saying, what sustains me is to do what? The will of the Father. The Father who did what, Nicole? Who sent me? Okay, you see? There it is again. Jesus knew and understood he had been sent. He knew he had a mission. Whose mission was it? What's the rest of that, Nicole? His work, you see? Jesus wasn't saying, it's not my work that I'm here to do. You see? It's his work. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. See? And to accomplish His work. So Jesus had this understanding, first and foremost, that He was sent. And having been sent, He had a mission to fulfill. That mission was not His, it was the Father's. Okay? Any thoughts or comments on that part at all? All right. Now, having established that, you know, those facts, Jesus knew He was sent, He had a mission, and the mission was that of the Father, we then have to look at this particular question. What were the expectations of Jesus or the Messiah, okay, during this particular time in history? What were the expectations, first of all, of the people? Okay? All right, we're going to look at that into some detail. We need to look at that. What were their expectations? And why did they have those expectations? Where did they come from? Okay? The second part we have to look at is, what were Jesus' expectations? Okay? In other words, again, knowing what His mission was, knowing that He had been sent by the Father, what were His expectations of His mission? So that's what we want to begin looking at in this particular part. Let's focus on the Jewish expectations at the time of Jesus. What were they? When we look at, again, in this particular part, we're focusing on the beginning of the first century. When Jesus came here and lived as a man, there were expectations of the Jews as a nation or as a people of the Messiah that they were waiting for. Okay? The question has to do with, what were those expectations and where did they come from? All right? Perhaps one of the best sources of information on this particular aspect of that question is, you know, literature and so forth from that time period that we refer to as the intertestamental period, okay, or the time between the testaments, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament. We don't have any biblical literature, okay, from that particular time period. That's why it's called the time between the testaments, okay? The Old Testament writings have ended. The New Testament writings haven't started yet, okay? So there's this, in terms of biblical literature, there's a void there. But there's not a void in terms of human history, is there? Okay. There's also not a void in terms of religious literature or what's referred to as extra-biblical literature. That is, writings concerning religion and beliefs and practices and so forth from that particular time period. There's lots of that kind of stuff. Okay. So we have to look outside of the Scriptures to material from that particular time period to really get a better understanding of what the Jews would have been expecting when Jesus came on the scene and what were the things that formulated those expectations. Does that make sense? I want to make sure I didn't lose anybody in all of that. Now, we also have, for the people during that time period, we're looking roughly at a period of about 400 years, okay? You also have the Old Testament writings that were passed down, handed down, and so on and so forth that the Jews had. But how much influence, by the time Jesus came along, did a lot of the writings of the Old Testament that they had really have on the people of Jesus' day? You see? Again, we're talking about a period of about 400 years here. What was happening in the world, in terms of world history, during this time that would have affected the Jews? Okay? Now, Rick, go ahead. Go ahead.
Rome was moving out through the world, and they were conquering country after country after country.
Okay.
Israel and Judea were one of them.
Okay.
And they were for a stiff-necked people that was hard for them to be under Roman rule.
Okay.
However, this Messiah coming that they had read about.
Okay.
It's going to be mightier than David and Saul.
Okay. Okay.
Our kingdom will be restored to glory as it was under Solomon.
All right.
Even better.
Now, that's correct, but really, that part of it is taking place at the latter part of this time period, isn't it? Okay? There's a whole lot of stuff that's taken place even before that. Go back to the time period after the exile. Okay? The Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem, return to their homeland, but were they totally free? See? When all of that occurred, they were under the Persians, weren't they? Cyrus had allowed them to go back and to rebuild and reestablish and so forth, but they were still under Persian rule. Okay? So they weren't a free people. And then in the history tells us that who came along and got rid of the Persians? Alexander the Great. The Greeks came along and conquered the world, you see, including, the Holy Lands. Okay? So the Jews were still not a free people, were they? They were no longer under the Persians, okay? But now they're under the Greeks, okay? And then eventually, when Alexander the Great passed away, and you look at the history, and his kingdom, which basically was the known world, was divided up between his three generals, and all of the things that took place eventually came the Roman Empire, okay, which was the power of the world at the time, okay, and all of the things that Rick had talked about a few moments ago, that was the situation by the time Jesus came on the scene. But what you have, you see what's going on here, from the time that they were taken into captivity, which was for the Israelite, for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom was in 722 B.C. Okay, for the southern kingdom of Judah was in 586 B.C. From that time on, the Jews had been a conquered people. They lived under the rule of other nations. See? They were no longer ruled by themselves and governed by themselves. They were a conquered people, subject to the outside authorities. Okay? Now, in those earlier times of their captivity, what happened to their understanding and following of the law? Okay.
There were those that the foreign influence, was pushing against the law.
Exactly.
What we tell you you're going to do, we don't care about your law. But the response to that, as you mentioned, was that those that still wanted to hold to the Old Testament began to build a hedge around the law.
Okay.
You know, and made the hedge, you know, further out and taller and bigger, so that by the time you came to Christ's time on earth, the original intent, meaning of the law, was lost, and what had become important was these man-made rules and hedges that had been built around the law.
Yeah. You know, they had lost touch with the law in so many ways. They, you know, there was a lot of things that were kind of passed down, you know, but not entirely, and things, you know how that works, don't you? When, one person tells somebody something, they tell somebody else that, and it goes down. By the time it gets down here, it's been altered somewhat. You have the time period, or during this particular time period, with the absence, and there were those efforts when they came back from exile to get back to the law and to they found the book of the law and were reading it and said, we've got to get back to this. But even before the Old Testament ends and the latter days, we find that after coming back from captivity, it didn't take long before they were falling away from God again. So even when they had their own nation, okay, before captivity, they had the law, but what did they do with it then? They didn't follow it then very well. That's why they got into trouble, isn't it? You see? So their history of being faithful to God's law was not good. Even when they were allowed to follow it because they were their own nation, they didn't do that very well. So now they're under, in a sense, under other rule where they don't have the freedom, you see. So that law in its working and practice and so forth is diminished even further. There are those traditions and teachings that came along. Steve mentioned, during this particular time, and we've talked about this before in other classes, this is where we find the beginning of some of these groups that were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, is in particular the development of the Pharisees, as a religious sect, okay? And basically, as Steve mentioned, this particular group of people, in their beginnings, their origin was really designed and set up to protect the law, okay? Their purpose and intention was they found the law. They said, okay, we've got to keep people from violating this law, or otherwise God's going to punish us even more. And so their intention was to do whatever they could to keep people from violating God's law. And that's where the hedges kind of came into being, you see. The idea was, if we can keep people from, you know, we kind of put this hedge around the law, and if we can keep people from crossing the hedge, then we don't have to worry about them breaking the law. You see? But as we've talked about before, the problem is before long that hedge became the law. And so then it was necessary to come out further and make another hedge. And then another hedge. And then another hedge. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, we see Jesus constantly getting into confrontation with the Jewish leaders and mostly with the Pharisees over issues of the law. Okay? But as Jesus challenged them on those issues, he basically challenged them on the basis of what? Not law, but their traditions. You see? Their traditions had taken place of the law by the time Jesus came along. Okay? So, during this particular time period, this is what's going on. And so, with this kind of an atmosphere, we find a people as a nation who desperately want to be free again. That's their goal and their desire, is to be a free people, to be a free nation, no longer ruled by outside Gentile nations, you see, to be restored to the glory that they had in David's day, you see, and Solomon's day, when they were a world power. They desperately wanted that kind of situation. The Jews then were looking forward with desperate hope to the restoration of Israel, which had been foretold, prophesied, and promised in the Old Testament. See? Many of the prophets spoke of this time of restoration for the Jewish nation. Now, in understanding the mission, okay, looking at the mission, we have to look at it in terms of, again, we're asking the question, what was the Jews' understanding? What were their expectations of the Messiah? You see, what was their understanding of the mission of the Messiah by the time that Jesus came along? So all of these things that we've just been discussing from 586 B.C. up until, you know, the time of Jesus, they have been under foreign rule. And the law, in terms of its influence and the Old Testament prophecies and so forth, in terms of their influence, have diminished greatly during this time period. But they still hold on to this hope of the restoration that they did know about for the nation of Israel. They seem to have some, at least a little bit, of an understanding of, as we talked about in the previous lessons, the universal aspect of God's plan. Okay? In other words, that, you know, God's plan was, and His promise to Abraham was for all nations, but of course they saw themselves as being the privileged ones. Okay? So their concept of God's universal plan of salvation really went something like this. As part of, or after the restoration of Israel, okay, in other words, when Israel was restored to their greatness, either as part of that or after that, there would be an ingathering of the nations. Okay, so in other words, God's going to restore Israel to their former greatness, and then as part of that, or probably after it, because Israel's going to come first, you see, then God would gather in the nations to be with them. Okay? Now, there are two thoughts on that, okay, as to how what was going to take place in that. Some felt that the nations would be judged and destroyed as God's enemies. In other words, that ingathering that they saw was going to take place, that God's going to restore Israel first, and then He's going to gather in the nations. There were those amongst the Israelites who felt that that ingathering of the nations was for the purpose of punishing and destroying them, because Israel was God's favored people, and they were going to be the ones that God was going to look after. But then there were others who saw that, like Israel, there would be a purging judgment, after which salvation would be extended to the nations as they would be gathered into the future people of God. So in other words, there's going to be this purging judgment upon Israel as well as the nations. And those who are faithful of Israel would be gathered unto God, you see, under Him. And those who are faithful of the nations would be gathered together. And from their perspective, those Gentiles, those of the nations, would be joined together as part of the Jewish nation. You see. In other words, they would have to become converts to Judaism. Okay? The concept of a new way, a new movement, okay, such as Christianity, was not on their radar screen at all. Okay? In other words, the idea, if you look at it, what it really says is that this idea of an ingathering where the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled, that would say, okay, the Jews have to come to Christ and the Gentiles have to come to Christ, and where, in other words, each comes from their side to the middle and become one under Christ, that was not something that the Israelites at the time of Jesus foresaw at all. That was not even considered as an alternative. It was, from their perspective, the Jews are going to be restored and the Gentiles are going to come over and join with them. And from there on, they'd go happily ever after under God, you see? So, the understanding, the desire, and the plans, and so forth, and the reality were pretty far apart, weren't they? Now, understanding that aspect of it, do you better understand perhaps why the Jews had such a difficult time, not only with Jesus, but with this whole Christianity thing? Why so much of Paul's work had gone about defending Christianity against the Jews, you see, who wanted to stop this Christianity thing. All right? Does that make maybe a little bit more sense to you? We read about in the New Testament all the things that they were trying to do to stop Christianity from spreading. Why were they so intent on that? Well, it has a lot to do with their understanding of how things were going to be in a sense for them, what was going to be the New World Order, which again was the Jews are restored and the Gentiles come over and they're accepted in as they become Jews, you say. But a whole new way of doing things under this Messiah that, you know, oh, no, wait a minute. Especially when you consider that their concept, as Rick had mentioned earlier, was that this Messiah, and where did they get these concepts from, this Messiah was going to be what kind of a leader? He's going to be a military leader. He's going to be a king, you see? And he's going to come in and he's going to free the Jewish people from the Gentile authorities that they've been under for all these centuries, you see. And he's going to establish his kingdom again and sit on David's throne. And he's going to reign and the Jews are going to be a free nation. And that's the Messiah they were looking for. How are we doing time-wise? Great day, we're over time. Whew. I got all wound up, I'm sorry. We're going to have to stop right here, folks. Somebody needs to next time go, hey, you know, it's time here. I'm not looking at it. All right. Keep this in mind. We'll pick up here next week, and we're looking at, again, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah's mission. All right? Thank you all very much. I'm sorry to keep you over so long.